Luke 1:67-80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's favor and blessing and help in these next moments. I want to do that, Father, as I do every week. This is not just some exercise in the way that a sermon is supposed to be given. I really, really do need your help. We're totally dependent on your Spirit using the word that he inspired to stir our hearts, to give us understanding, to take my words, which are just human words, and apply them to the hearts of your children and to those who might not yet be your children. And so it is very serious. And so I desperately need your help. And I ask for it in your son's name, for his glory and our satisfaction. Amen. I think you know that these words that I just read out of Luke chapter 1 are about John the Baptist's birth and then his dad, Zechariah's, response to it. But this prophecy that Zechariah gives in response to his son's birth stirs our hearts with the glory of Jesus and the comprehensiveness of the gospel. Maybe I could illustrate what I would like for us to see and savor as we think about these verses today by asking you a materialistic question. What's the greatest gift you've ever, and I'm talking about a materialistic gift, so not, don't be super pious and say my salvation, right? The greatest material gift that anyone has ever given to you, the greatest demonstration that anyone has shown you of their love, where you remember that and you're like, well, that person really loves me. I got to thinking about it myself in relation to my dear wife, who in and of herself is the greatest gift God has given me, besides obviously my salvation. And I was thinking about last Christmas. It was a bit more expensive of a gift that we typically spend on, than we typically spend on each other. So she gave me money, but it was toward my Star Adventurer, right, that I've told a lot of you about. I actually used it this last Tuesday out on escape route when it was negative 12 for a really, really good picture of what's called the Rosette Nebula. Any of you guys see that? That was one of the best ones I've gotten. But then I got to thinking, oh, that's not the greatest one. The greatest gift that my wife, material gift that she's ever given me, you guys see it every Sunday. It's this Martin guitar that I could not afford back in 1994. We were down in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we were in this little tiny guitar shop that, I mean, you had to walk around cardboard boxes to be able to see anything. And the owner of the shop pulled out this Martin HD28, which is kind of the guitar player's dream. And I played it, and I'm like, oh, I would love to have it one of these days. And little did I know that, remember layaway? People don't use layaway anymore. But Ann put that guitar on layaway and paid for it month by month for a year until she could surprise me with it. On a Wednesday night, I was playing guitar with my old guitar with our teenagers. So I was a youth pastor, and they brought this guitar out, this gift to that my wife gave me, that is now 94 to 2021, whatever that is. getting up close to 30 years old. And it is a material treasure to me that I love. I love playing it. I've loved playing it for all these years. But I'm always reminded when I play it, my wife loves me. So what's yours? Maybe we could talk about that tonight at the Christmas party while we're eating our finger foods. Think about that in relation to maybe your spouse or your parents or, you know, whatever. That reflects where I, and I don't think it's unbiblical, want to go with this text. To just cause you to be radiantly grateful for a gift. And that gift is not a mystery, not a secret. I do not have to come up with all kinds of gimmicks and schemes with the Christmas story, right? Well, it was this far from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Or this is what the star had to have been because of the conjunction of Jupiter. You don't have to do that. The glories of the story of Jesus are enough for us to think, the one who loves me has given me a precious gift and my heart overflows. And I know that's not different than any other week, right? All we try to do here is just show the glories of Jesus in whatever text we are and say, that's enough. That's enough for you to be grateful and worship and for obedience to come out of that heart. So that's my purpose. Thabiti Onyebuili, one of my favorite theologians only because of his name, right? A great demonstration of God's grace, right? His name was Ron Burns. That's a more common name. But then he converted to Islam, changed his name to Thabiti Onyebuili, and then got saved. So he keeps that name to show that God did this. Okay, so Thabiti Onyebuili says this. When we begin to grasp the depth of the gracious, comprehensive work of God through Jesus, as described in Zechariah's prophecy, our hearts are engaged with devotion to God. We begin to get a vision of all that God is for us. Understanding the gospel in this way that Zechariah presents it makes Jesus not just the religious part of our lives, but the focus of all of our hopes. Zechariah's prophecy can do that for us. So, his prophecy is filled with redemptive truths that emphasize the depth of Jesus' coming. And like him, these realities compel our hearts to worship and gratitude. So forgive me if I just want your hearts to be thrilled with God's gift of Jesus today. Really, don't forgive me. Respond. So that's my prayer. First of all, in verses 5 through 66, and obviously I'm not going to be exhaustive here, but in verses 5 through 66, it's helpful to know the context to fully understand and appreciate what Zechariah says. So we're just going to run through these. In verses 5 through 25 of Luke 1, John's birth is foretold to Zechariah by Gabriel. And obviously you remember that when Gabriel comes to Zechariah, Zechariah's like, doesn't believe, right? He doesn't have the faith that he should, and so what happens to him? He is made to be mute. And also, actually, verse 62, if you just want to just briefly look at verse 62, I'd never really thought of this, though I know this story well, maybe some of you did. Verse 62 says, they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called, which indicates to us that not only was Zechariah made mute, but he was also made deaf. Okay, so he's made mute and deaf because he doesn't believe what Gabriel tells him about the fact that his old wife, who can't have children, who's never had children, who can't have children, is going to have the forerunner of the Messiah. Okay, so that's in verses 5 through 25. Then in verses 26 through 38, Gabriel, instead of going to Zechariah, goes to Mary and tells her that Jesus is going to be born. She is going to be the virgin mother of the incarnate God. So that's pretty good news. Okay? That's in 26 through 38. Then in verses 39 through 45, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, who's now pregnant with John. And you remember that Mary comes, right? I think it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Mary comes, and when Mary gets into Elizabeth's presence, right, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy, right? It's an amazing thing that John, as what we would call a fetus, but a human, a real human who's growing and has value created in the image of God, is in his mother's womb, and he, full of the Holy Spirit, somehow responds to the presence of Jesus. Okay, and then verses 46 through 56, that's what we call the Magnificat. That's the Latin term for when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Okay, so Mary worships God for what he's doing in the Magnificat. A lot of parallels to remember Hannah's when she worships God, when she finds out that she is pregnant. And then verses 57 through 66, John is born. And then God opens up Zechariah's senses. Remember that, right? They want to call him Zechariah. And he's there. He's like, no. And then he's able now to speak. And these are the words that come out of his mouth when God has opened his senses. I think that's an interesting parallel with salvation. When there's been restriction, when there's been inability, when there's been deadness, when the Holy Spirit comes, what does he do? He opens senses, and those senses glorify the one who has done it. And Zechariah's speech here is an indication of that. And then, where we will, Lord willing, be in 2 weeks, first Sunday in January, Jesus is born. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In all of history, this is the most fundamental reality. God came to mankind in every way to redeem fallen sinners. So that's the context that kind of gets our minds wrapped around what Zechariah says in these verses. First of all, in verses 67 and 68, Zechariah's prophecy is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit and is a response of worship to God. If you look at verse 67, John's father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he prophesies. So Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of what is said. What I'm going to do in our sermon time is mainly just give you a lot of Old Testament verses. I won't have you turn there. I know my actual sermon notes are always available if you really want those that are in the back, so you can have those. But lots of Old Testament verses in the next few minutes to help us kind of get our minds wrapped around the Old Testament basis of what Zechariah is doing and saying here. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now, I think the direct fulfillment of that is actually Acts chapter 2, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he speaks at Pentecost. And then there are interesting implications for that. But there's also almost this foretaste of that when the forerunner of Jesus is born and Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and these words of worship come out. So the Holy Spirit is ultimately the source of what is being said as Zechariah gives this prophecy. And then secondly, in verse 68, Zechariah blesses the Lord, the God of Israel. Look at verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is a personal response of worship to what God is doing at the very present time, right? As his newborn baby is there, but then also a demonstration of the whole scope of what God is doing. And it magnifies God's past and present redemptive work, grace, love, and covenant. And he calls him the God of Israel. This is think about all that God has done as the God of Israel. The Exodus, right? Slaves in bondage, no hope. And the God of Israel visits them and frees them. And judgment passes over them. That's the God of Israel. That's the God who's demonstrated his infinite power, right? Look at the Red Sea. Look at Pharaoh and his army inside the Red Sea. Look at water from a rock. Look at manna. Look at the cloud and the fire that led them. All of the demonstrations of the God of the universe, who has infinite power, is the God of Israel. He has chosen this people to show his power, and then especially his redemptive power, in these ones upon whom he set his affection. That's the God of Israel. And we think of the kingdom, the glories of the kingdom, right? When they have a king, and the first king, 40 years, not so good, right? And then the second king, the par excellence of all the kings of Israel. Although, if you actually read through 2 Samuel, David's kingdom was not just like this, you know, candy land of no strife ever, right? There's constant having to get the enemies out. Really, and this is only my personal opinion, but I believe that the height of kingdom, where there weren't a ton of troubles, was only briefly in Solomon's time. When the temple had been built and there was no presence of enemies. And then Solomon ruins that, right? And then we got little blips on the radar after the kingdom has divided. But even, you know, like with the Asas or the Josiahs, that's not the whole kingdom, right? That's just the southern kingdom. And I believe God did that on purpose in his sovereign purposes to show that this glimpse of the kingdom is not the real, true, final, glorious kingdom with the real king. But even with that, all these glimpses of God's glory in the Exodus, in the kingdom, in times he's doing these miracles, that's the God of Israel. A select group of people whom God says, you're mine, you're loved, and I love showing my redemptive purposes to you, brothers and sisters. The God of Israel is your God. This is the God who is infinitely power, who has set his affections on you and loves to show how much he loves you. First Kings 1:48, David himself says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing. And he's talking about Solomon there, and that's when the temple is about to be built. But there's anticipation of the God of Israel doing something more. So Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he blesses the God of Israel. It's a response of worship. And I just want to say to you that the redeeming work of God and the presence of his Holy Spirit, this is what happens. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you get up and you sing a prophecy like Zechariah, but our whole lives show response to the God of Israel doing this to me. That's what Romans tells us in the whole book, right? Chapters 1 through 11 are, oh, God does this in the gospel. And then what does chapter 12 say? I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. So Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, blesses the God of Israel. It's a response of worship. And then, actually, what he says is in verses 68 through 75. Zechariah's worship demonstrates gratitude and understanding of the way God saves and captivates our hearts to treasure God's redemptive plan, Jesus, the gospel, and our participation. So again, it's just as you look at these words and how this man, a real man who loved the God of Israel, who was experiencing the actions of what God was doing to bring his son into the world, his heart responds to God in this way, and ours can too. Now, how do we know that this is not merely about God's work to Israel, right? Because Zechariah says some things like delivered from our enemies, things like that. First of all, when we think of God's work in the Old Testament, it is always designed to reveal redemptive truths. So, right, you're thinking about David and Goliath, right? Now, I'm not saying that David and Goliath is not about me trusting God and slaying giants. You know, we can get some implications out of that. But ultimately, David and Goliath, and I'm just picking that one out, is about the fact that there's a Goliath that no one can defeat. And I am standing on the side, cowering. I can't do it, and I need someone to stand in my place and defeat Goliath. There's a redemptive truth there, right? Israel coming out of Egypt, redemptive truths. So the stories in the Old Testament, though there can be sub implications about the way we live our lives and obeying and trusting and things like that, ultimately they are telling us about redemptive truths. So when Zechariah is talking about being saved from our enemies and all the things he says, that fits with that category. Also, he is explicit throughout the text here about God's people. Well, who are God's people? Israel, right? Yes, but then also, no, Romans chapter 9 tells us it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It is the children of the promise, those with faith. And so therefore, we are God's people. And then just Luke's context. Luke's context is about Jesus saving. And so we can take these words from Zechariah and apply them not just to national Israel, but there are real personal salvation realities here. In verse 68, God visits and redeems his people. In Jesus, he comes close to his people, fulfilling the plan of redemption. Let's look at verse 68 when Zechariah says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, redemption means, we talk about redemption often. What does that mean? It means God, biblically, it means God delivering us from the power and presence of sin. Kind of underneath it is the idea of paying a ransom, right? Maybe you're a captive. There are ransoms in TV movies and you know, big screen movies. This person kidnaps someone and holds them for ransom, and a person has to pay the ransom so the person can be freed. Kind of redemption, biblically, is not quite the same, but underneath it is that idea of paying some sort of price so that a person can be freed from captivity. But this is not ransom from physical captivity, although Zechariah refers to the Old Testament realities that were part of that. This is a greater redemption. Let me give you a couple of verses that talk about God visiting and then also about redemption. Exodus 4:31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, what's this about? This is about when Israel is physically captive. What does God do to release them from captivity? He visits. Do you see the parallel? Sinners who are dead, enslaved, captive. What does God do to release them from that captivity? He visits. And you would understand that reality, right? Caleb is here, getting ready to go to Sitka for the next part of his job. But what has he done, Danielle, for the last few days? He's visited. Ollie's back from L.A. I know this is her home, but she's visiting. Sarah Treffren is back from Colorado, visiting, right? You guys understand those realities. Maybe someone from the lower 48 coming up to visit you for Christmas. Someone we love comes and comes close, and there are great realities that are a part of that. And so overlay that into this reality that the great God does not stay distant, right? It's not like we're in Alaska and God's in New Hampshire and never comes close to us. No, he comes close. That happened in Exodus 43, chapter 4, verse 31, physically, when God visited Israel so that they could be released from slavery. That's what he does for us. And here's the parallel, Matthew 1:23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God visits. He comes close. And then Matthew 28:20, I thought this would be an interesting verse to include. Jesus says at the very end of his ministry, before he ascends, after he's died and risen, I am with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, this is not some reality where God visits and then leaves. He has visited to free his people from their slavery, and he stays. Well, how do you know that? You got the Holy Spirit inside you? Is Jesus with us? Are we Christ's body? Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are we as a church body the temple of the Holy Spirit? He has visited. He has released from slavery. The bonds are gone. And his visit, unlike some people that we think, oh, they visited long enough, I wish they'd leave. His visit is perpetual and eternal. And it frees us. And then what about redemption? Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Isaiah 59, 20. A redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And a Christmas verse in Galatians. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Every saving benefit that you and I receive as believers is rooted in the fact that God visits in his Son and he redeems in his Son. And I think maybe sometimes the reason that we don't make a big deal out of redemption is we don't remember what it's like to be enslaved. Think about the world out there who is captive to their sin, though they think they're free. Maybe some of you who became believers at a later age, you really do remember the captivity that bound you to your father, the devil, before Jesus released you. And maybe I was wrong in what I said, because I know that I, as a believer, still have the flesh that reminds me of the captivity that once bound me and made me a child of wrath and made me have a destination for an eternity in hell under God's wrath. But Jesus broke the bonds. He paid the ransom, and I'm free. Redemption is a big deal. You're freed from sin. The price has been paid, and oh, what a price it was. That's why we love talking about the horrible reality of Jesus becoming sin on the cross, bearing your condemnation, your hell, your damnation, your wrath, God the Father on his Son, so that you won't get that and you could be freed by faith. And not just freed from something, but freed to something. You've been freed from what will make you the happiest. Or you've been freed to what will make you the happiest. Jesus himself, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. So here's a good gospel opportunity. Have you been freed? Like Zechariah is talking about here, the freedom that Israel received physically, but pointing to a greater freedom. Have you been freed from the bondage to sin and Satan and selfishness and all of these other things, and that captivity that will ultimately take you to an eternity of condemnation? Have you been freed from that? It's simple. It wasn't easy. It was the hardest thing that ever happened, right? Jesus living perfectly, righteously, never disobeying his Father, but dying on the cross, bearing his Father's wrath on the behalf of all who will trust him. And then not just simply dying, but rising again to show that the bonds of death, right? Bonds of death couldn't hold him. And so therefore, he offers salvation that frees the bonds of sin and death to anyone who will put their faith in him when he rose from the dead. And so my plea with you today would be, you can be freed from what you think is not bondage, maybe, but what is infinite bondage, if you will just simply today put your faith in Jesus and find him to be a freeing Savior. Secondly, in verse 69, God's saving in Jesus is comprehensive and powerful and truly brings in his promised kingdom with all its realities. Look at verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Ezekiel chapter 29, 21 says, on that day, so God's giving prophecies here about his redeeming work, on that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. Now, a horn in the Old Testament signified power. Right, that would be easy for us to understand, right? The best demonstration around us would be a bull moose. So if he's got, you know, like some gigantic 70-inch antlers, then that would demonstrate that is a powerful moose who probably is going to have offspring all around. Growing up in the Midwest, the demonstration of that would be a gigantic, not bull moose, but bull, not cow, but bull bovine, right? You understand what I'm talking about. Cattle, a bull that was just like mean and power all wrapped up, or, you know, like the horns of a doll sheep, right, that got wrapped around, just shows how powerful he is. That's the idea of a horn in the Old Testament. And God has brought this powerful one. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, David says, or God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We talked about this recently. Near promises in Solomon, but then far promises in Jesus. And so, God's saving in Jesus is about the powerful horn of salvation. And it is truly the descendant of David. So when God says to David, your kingdom's going to last forever, David believed that, but maybe David didn't fully understand, although maybe he understood some of it because he gives some prophecies in the book of Psalms. This reality that it was not just simply an earthly kingdom, but that the actual descendant of David would be the eternal ruler of God's people, not just ethnic people, but people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And so it is a big deal that God fulfills his promises to David about a king who would have an eternal throne, and it's happening here, and Zechariah recognizes it. Number three, in verse 70, God was going here all along with everything, particularly his prophets' prophecies. Zechariah says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Well, you and I know that, right? So whether we're in the book of Micah and Bethlehem is prophesied, or whether we're in the book of Isaiah and Emmanuel is prophesied, all of the prophets, even if they were giving vague prophecies or eschatological prophecies that have not yet occurred, they were all centered in what God is doing here in bringing his son. So God was going here all along. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's just one of the dozens and dozens and dozens of actual specific prophecies that are all fulfilled in the one who is yet to be born when Zechariah gives this prophecy. This is where God's been going all along, and you and I know that, right? This Friday when we have our Christmas Eve service, we'll try to incorporate some of those verses into God's trajectory in creation, fall, and redemption, and recreation, going to Jesus and then coming from Jesus to show what God's been doing all along. Through his son, he has been about making a people for himself. Number four, in verse 71, God saving Israel from its enemies emphasizes him saving his people from the enemies of sin and Satan. And so again, that we have to overlap the real true story of Israel being saved from its enemies in the Old Testament, right? Whether it's the Philistines and Goliath, or the Ammonites, or the Moabites, or any of them. That is projected on the real truths of God saving his people from more gruesome enemies. It always is about, ultimately, this picture of God saving his people from the enemies of sin and Satan. Psalm 106:10 is one of the many demonstrations of this. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, right? You read through the Psalms and it's always about, you saved us, God, in this battle or from these people or a variety of other circumstances. And those were real things that meant something then, but were pointing to the fact that God's people, you and me, by faith, are saved from greater enemies. And that's why there are so many rescues in the Old Testament.
Right? You read through the Old Testament, just think of all the rescues. Just constant. You go all the way back to Abraham rescuing Lot. And Joseph and the rescue of his brothers. On and on and on. All of these demonstrations are showing salvation truths about the rescue that you and I so desperately need. And I think it's interesting when you think about the Old Testament rescues. Ultimately, finally, if you read through the whole Old Testament, what happens? Finally, they're occupied, right? After Solomon sins and the kingdom splits, you got Rehoboam as king in the south, you got Jeroboam as king in the north. Bigger area, right? Like 10 tribes compared to two. Most of what we know as Israel, not the southern, but the northern. And they only last around 150 years, maybe a little longer, until Assyria comes in and essentially wipes out the 10 northern tribes. What is it? Occupation. Well, the southern kingdom doesn't last much longer, do they? They last until 605 to 586, and then Babylon, the new world power, comes in, and what do? Occupation. And that's really interesting when we think of the context of songs like, O come, Emmanuel, or come, thou long-expected Jesus, because here is an occupied, again, enslaved people. It's even going on right now, right? Israel's not free when Zechariah says this. Israel's under Roman occupation. And it's these people who have known what it's like to be rescued, but then slavery and occupation has come, and they are longing for a new rescue. And this is what God's doing. And it will not be the rescue they anticipated. It will be a greater one. And a greater kingdom that is established with, as we've been studying in Matthew, participants like you and me. Matthew 1:21. The angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." You get that? It's not just Israel being rescued. It's you and me being rescued, his people, from their sins. And then John 8:34 and 36. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Who is that? Well, it's not just Israel. Our bonds are not just actual handcuffs on our feet and hands. They're bonds of sin and deadness and helplessness. Bonds that bind us to our father, the devil. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But then Jesus says, "The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And this is what God has done in his Son that Zechariah is prophesying. He's taken a bondage that is unspeakably terrible. And he's broken them. And again, I just want to say, brothers and sisters, have you been set free? As Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I think that's enough to make you respond in worship, gratitude. Number 5, in verse 72, the mercy we receive has been at the heart of God's promises all along. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This mercy that God is bringing in Jesus is what he's always been about. And God's always been making those promises to his people. Exodus 33:19. I will make, when Moses really needs a vision of God to lead Israel, right? And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that is not merely about nations, because we go to Romans chapter 9, and that is applied to individuals, where God says, I as the potter have the right to show mercy to whom I want to show mercy and to harden whom I want to harden. But the point is that God's making a promise to Moses that he's going to show mercy. Not just Israel, as Romans 9 teaches us, but to you and me. And there are all kinds of promises all over the place, especially when we think of the context of Israel's great obedience to God and the fact that they lived years and years and years and decades and generations of just perfect peace, right? No. What did Israel need, right? Like as soon as they get into the land, read the book of Joshua. There's incomplete obedience here and incomplete obedience here, leading to judges and years of bondage. What did Israel do? Disobedience, ungratefulness. What do they need? Mercy. So that's why God keeps having to show it. Well, I know someone else who desperately needs that, and he's standing here in front of you right now. And I know some others who need it. And that's what God has done in Jesus. The undeserving who only deserve wrath forever. God's promised he's going to give you mercy, and this is what he's doing to bring it. He's bringing his son who will provide it. Remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament? Where just on the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest goes and it's empty, right? It's empty. There's no one sitting there because it's this idea that God's presence comes to it. It's called the mercy seat on purpose because now the mercy seat is here. I think I'm not being unbiblical by saying that the mercy seat is here because the one who gives mercy has visited in his son. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, so here I am just exhorting you to just think, oh my goodness, what mercy I have received in the one about whom Zechariah is prophesying, and I can't get over it. What is F? 6? Letter F, whatever that is. Verses 72 and 73. Jesus is the way God fulfills his covenant promises to Abraham, and this includes our salvation. Psalm 105, 8 and 9. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham. And then when you look at verse 72. To remember his holy covenant. Verse 73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. We go back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. I will surely bless you, God says to Abraham. And look how God uses the word offspring. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And you hear me talk about this often, right? That, you know, I'm more of a stargazer probably than some of you because I got my little device that allows me to see some of them. But, you know, the point is that it's this idea that, oh, there's a star and maybe that's the one that God named for me. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. But then look at what he does to your offspring. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's one offspring. And in your offspring, one offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Zechariah knows that this one who is about to be born, about whom John, his son, is going to proclaim, is the one who makes it that the gate of the enemies is possessed. And the one in whom all nations, including you and me. The gospel did not originate with Westerners of European descent. Right? We were outsiders and we've been brought in. Because God is faithful to his covenant to Abraham. And I think we could say, I know we could say that you and I are here today with the Holy Spirit, loving Jesus, because God remembers his covenant. And he's doing it in his son about whom Zechariah is prophesying. And finally, in verses 73 through 75, God rescues his people in Jesus so they can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. It says at the end of verse 73, to grant us, and then verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so you would think of the physical aspect of that, right? That Zechariah is saying, man, we really want to be freed from Rome so that we can serve God the way we would like. And there are realities to that. But that's not the way that God is establishing his kingdom in Christ. And so I don't... Zechariah is not wrong here, but his ideas are being expanded to true freedom from enemy and enemies.
to serve without fear and holiness and righteousness. Zephaniah, right? Your favorite prophet. Actually, Zephaniah probably may have some of the greatest verses in all of the prophets. Zephaniah 3, 15 through 17. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. Well, when Zephaniah says this, the enemies aren't gone. So Zephaniah is talking about the fact that one day enemies will be gone for God's people. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Well, that happens in Jesus, doesn't it? You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." In this one about whom Zephaniah is talking, God frees his people from their enemies so that they can do what Zechariah says and serve without fear. And here's how the New Testament proves that. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." My brother and his wife are visiting Ohio from France, and so my older brother tried to make me jealous by sending a picture of all of them to me the other night. Well, I sent a picture back to him of the fact that Jed and I had just gone skiing, so maybe he was jealous. But represented in that picture, it wasn't all of them, are my nephews Abe and Zeke from Ethiopia, and my nephew, you've heard me mention this often, my nephews Basil and Riggs from Uganda. What's the reality of those boys? Though sometimes they've gone through some struggles and they may not remember it. I'm adopted and I am dearly loved and I have no fear of these ones who have freed me. That's what God has done for you and me, brothers and sisters. Slavery, fear of enemy. And I know the unbelievers, they're captive and they don't even know they should be afraid of anything. But they should. They should be afraid of an eternity of condemnation under God's wrath. Yet, in the one about whom Zechariah is promising freedom. And not just freedom, but freedom to serve. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we become the righteousness of God. We're made righteous, considered righteous, because we have Christ's righteousness. But then, what do the righteous do? They act out of that righteousness they've been given. As Zechariah says, they serve without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And Paul talks about the same thing in Philippians 3:9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And then he says in the very next verse, "that I may know him, free, given righteousness, and now serving in righteousness and holiness," which 2 Corinthians 7:1 demonstrates to us. Since we have these promises, all of these promises about which Zechariah is talking, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." It is a joyous thing that you and I do not have to live in holiness and righteousness practically out of our own strength and manufacture moralism. The righteous one has come. He has freed you. He has given you his holiness. And then it's just a response of whom I've been made. That is glorious. Because I have been rescued in Jesus. So I can serve him with no fear. I don't fear him. The Bible talks about a fear of God. I understand that. But I also know him as my, as Romans says, Abba, Father. Know him and I'm loved by him and he knows me and he loves me. So I serve without fear. I have no fear of him. I have no fear of Satan. I have no fear of condemnation. And so therefore, out of that, I just serve with whom God has made me. A righteous, holy saint. So I just want to go back to my thesis statement like I do with every sermon. Zechariah's prophecy is filled with redemptive truths that emphasize the depth of Jesus' coming. And like him, these realities compel our hearts to worship and gratitude. Do they? Let me just close with this statement. Christ has come. Christ has died. He is risen and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again to make all things new. And so therefore, the joy of Christmas and the joy of these realities that John's dad exults in likewise stir our hearts. Please pray with me. Father, we want to come to you asking for your grace to help us. Just as always, Jesus is better. He is infinitely glorious. He's enough, and he's our treasure. So if nothing else, would you please stir our hearts with that for his glory. Amen.